Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Well, it's so good to be able to spend some time with you this morning and be able to present the Word of God. And we have a fascinating subject that we're going to look into as we open God's Word. And so let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we begin to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a prophecy this morning. Revelation chapter 10. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 10, what we find is a prophecy, a small prophecy, that is wedged in, kind of in the center or towards the end of a larger prophecy. So you have the prophecy of the seven trumpets, and it works its way down through the seven trumpets, and we discussed the fifth and the sixth trumpet probably about 2 months ago now when we talked about the concept of Islam in Bible prophecy. When you come to the end of the sixth trumpet, the Bible takes a break. And as it takes a break, it then places into the middle of the prophecy another prophecy that is separate, but that fits into that time slot. It goes through that prophecy, then it comes back in halfway through chapter 11 and gives us the seventh trumpet. But let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10 and let's read a little bit about what we have in this particular prophecy just to get us a little bit of context. And then what we're going to do is we're going to build a foundation on which to be able to interpret the prophecy, to understand it. Once we have built that foundation, then we're going to go through and understand it more closely. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his feet were as it were the sun." His face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. "He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now that's fascinating. In our midweek small groups, we're doing a program called 777, and we look at the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues. But there is one subject that we will not be looking at in the 777 program out of the sevens in the book of Revelation. You know what that one is? It's the seven thunders. We're not going to look at what the seven thunders are. Thank you very much. Why is it that we are not going to discover in our small group what the seven thunders are all about? Okay, there's no interpretation for it. Exactly. If you go on. We haven't read verse 4 yet. You see, the answer to that question is found right here in verse 4. The Bible says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So the message of the seven thunders, were they written down for us? No. The message of the seven thunders was a message for John, not a message for us. God said, don't write it down, don't preserve it for posterity or for the future or for whatever. Leave it out. And so if anybody comes to you and says, I know what the seven thunders are, then you know that they have some probably very creative interpretation, but the Bible says it wasn't written down. It's not for us to know. And it reveals to us that not all things are for us to know. Then if we continue on as we consider this particular angel, the Bible says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he sware by him that lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." And so here we come, this mighty angel, he comes down to this earth, he places one foot on the earth, he places one foot on the sea, he has a little book open in his hand, he raises his hand to heaven and swears by him that lives forever that there shall be time no longer. And we would naturally assume that that was speaking about the end of time, except for in verse 7, the Bible begins in verse 7 with what word? What's the first word of verse 7? But, that's interesting. Then it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now, in the context of this particular passage right here, the seventh angel is yet future, isn't that so? That's interesting. So we know the seventh angel is yet future, therefore we know that the mystery of God has not yet finished, isn't that so? Okay, we'll come back to that. But let's just finish out the chapter to give us some context. Now we come back to the little book that the angel had in his hand, and this book is fascinating. It says in verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so here John is asked to do something very strange, something very unusual. He is asked to go and take the book out of the angel's hand and to eat the book. Has anybody ever tried to eat a book? No, we don't eat paper, do we? Alright, so there's obviously something very symbolic about what God is trying to communicate here in relationship to eating the book, isn't that so? Good. I'm glad you all picked that up. Okay, so there's a little bit of a... That's the prophecy right there. Let's go back now to the beginning. And let's ask ourselves a number of questions in relationship to this particular prophecy. The first being, what is the little book that the angel has in his hand? Well, we'll leave that picture up there for just a moment. Before we answer that question, let's look for some identifying marks. And first of all, let me ask you this question. What does the Bible say that the angel has around his head? Sorry? A rainbow. What does the rainbow symbolize in the Bible? The covenant. And of course, the rainbow points our minds back to that great covenant that God made with Noah that he would not flood the whole world again. Isn't that so? Has God been faithful to his covenant? Yes, he has. The world has not been flooded again in the last 4,000 years, and it never will be flooded. And whenever you see that rainbow in the sky, and I love to see a rainbow, don't you? Isn't that beautiful when you get a really bright rainbow? What a blessing. Whenever you see that rainbow in the sky, it is a reminder to us that we serve a covenant-keeping God. And so when we come to the rainbow, this prophecy is introduced to us with the symbol of a rainbow. Therefore, we know this prophecy is going to be about God's covenant, and it has God's seal or God's guarantee attached to it. We know that it's about the Word of God that never fails. Okay, so moving on to the little book. We know that it's related to the rainbow. We know that it's related to God's covenant. But let's take it a little bit further and let's ask ourselves the next question. And that question is this: what kind of a book is it that a person eats? What kind of book do we eat? We don't eat literal books like this, do we? So if we turn in our Bibles, we actually find the answer. We find it over in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we find out what kind of a book is it that we eat. John chapter 6, and here Jesus says something very, very strange to his disciples, and his disciples don't really understand what he's saying, and they're all like, oh, this is a really hard saying, who can understand it? And you can understand why when you read the words. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now let's stop and think about this passage for a moment. The Bible says, Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no what? No life. And so when Jesus uses the word except, he's just ruled out all other possibility of life. Isn't that so? Then he reverses the equation and he says, whoever does eat my flesh and whoever does drink my blood has eternal life, and I will do what? Raise him up at the last day. Therefore, what does it mean to have eternal life right now? Present tense. To have Jesus, yes, but to also have the promise of the resurrection. Isn't that so? Notice how that Jesus says an almost contradictory statement right here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. If we stopped right there, we would say, well, we are immortal. But then he goes on and it says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you can't have a resurrection unless you have a death first. Isn't that so? You see? And so the promise, the reality of eternal life for us right now is the reality of the resurrection, because the resurrection is based on the promise of God, and God's promises are always so sure, they are always counted as a present reality. It's a principle that you find throughout Scripture. However, we're getting slightly sidetracked off what we're dealing with here. So Jesus says this to his disciples, and the only way that you can really understand it from the disciples' perspective, and you can understand why they're scratching their heads, they're saying, what is he talking about? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Is he saying that we should all become cannibals? Now we say, no, 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 no. And I'm sure they were saying, no, 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 no as well. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Can't really blame them. And so Jesus explains what he's talking about in verse 63. And he says this, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh, in other words, my literal body, profits how much? Nothing. And then he goes on and shows how the spirit gives life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So what is it then that we are to eat in if we are to have eternal life? The words of Jesus Christ. Where do we find the words of Jesus Christ? They begin in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse whatever the last verse is. These are all the words of Jesus. Isn't that so? And so then we ask ourselves the next question. How do you actually eat in the Bible? Once again, do we go home and, you know, nom 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 on our Bibles? Will that do you any good? No, that won't do you any good. How do you eat the words of God? By studying them, by meditating on them, by making them a part of yourself. And how often do you have to eat if you want to live a healthy life? You have to eat every day. In fact, it's good to eat three times a day. I think most of us do that, don't we? How often do you eat of the Word of God? Do you eat the Word of God every day? If we are going to have a healthy spiritual life, we have to eat the Word of God every day. If we're not eating of the Word of God every single day, our spiritual life is going to grow cold, it's going to die, we're going to wander away from God. Alright. So when we come to the concept that we have in Revelation chapter 10, we know immediately that this little book that the angel has in his hand is a book be eaten, therefore it is the Word of God. It is associated with the rainbow of promise or the rainbow of the covenant. So here we have a book that contains God's Word. Well, the next thing that we're going to notice in relationship to this book is that the angel comes down. And let me just turn back over here very quickly. In verse 10. In verse 2, he had in his hand a little book open. He said his right foot upon the earth and his left foot upon the sea. So he has this little book open in his hand. And then you go down to verse 6. And he swears something in verse 6. By him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things there are and there and there, etc. All the way down to the end. That there should be time no longer. So he comes down, the book is open in his hand, on the authority of that book, he raises his hand to heaven and swears that there will be time no longer. Isn't that so? So immediately we know that this book has something to do with the end of time. So let's place that up there on the screen. Now we know that this is going to be a message that is relevant for each one of us who are living in the time of the end. Isn't that so? Okay, good. Stay with me on this as we work our way through it and identify the little book. Okay, what else do we know about this little book? It's an end time message, so it relates to the end of time, but it is also a message that is about the concept of time, and particularly the concept of time ending. So we know that the message is going to be in our day, so it's a message for our day about time coming to an end. Isn't that so? Good. All right. What else do we know about this little book? Well, obviously, as we consider this little book right here, we also know that it is a book that is prophetic, isn't that so? It is prophesying something that will take place in the future. We have a prophetic book that is introduced to us. A prophetic book with a message based on time. What else do we know about the little book? Sorry? Sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. Okay, so the message of this book is going to be first a sweet and then a bitter message. So a sweet, bitter message. Not a bittersweet, but a sweet bitter. Alright? Okay. Alright, what else do we know about the book? Let's look at a couple of really obvious ones. Okay, it's a small book. Absolutely, Dimitri. It's a little book. Did you all catch that? So it's a little book, and the other thing that I want you to notice here, that it's an open book. And the Bible specifically references it as an open book. It doesn't just say he has a book in his hand. It doesn't say that, because typically he could just have a book in his hand and raise his hand to heaven and make this particular proclamation. But the Bible specifically mentions that this book is open, indicating that this book was once then closed. Isn't that so? All right, so let's consider the identifying characteristics that we have on the screen so far. We are looking for a little prophetic book with a message based on time about the end. Let's stop there for a moment and let's ask ourselves, what are the apocalyptic prophetic or end time prophetic books that we have in the Bible? Daniel and Revelation. There are two great end time prophecies, aren't there? Isn't that so? Is this the book of Revelation that is being spoken of here with the angel? No, it's not the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation hasn't even been written yet when he sees this taking place. All right, so it's not the book of Revelation. Well, what about the book of Daniel? Let's work our way through the book of Daniel for a moment. Let's ask a couple of questions about the book of Daniel. Is the book of Daniel God's word? Does it contain an end time message? Yes. Does it have messages about time? Does it have time prophecies in it? Yes. Does it have the longest time prophecies in the Bible? Ah, yeah, indeed. And that's going to be important as we come on to identify what kind of time is coming to an end in this book. Is it a prophetic book? Yes. Is it a little book? Yes. Go to Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you something fascinating about this last little portion here in Revelation chapter 12. Not Revelation 12, I'm sorry. Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and we will go down to verse 4. And here we find something interesting because it's somewhat similar to the seven thunders, but with an important difference, and I want you to notice what the difference is. Okay, so Daniel chapter 12, and we go down to verse 4, where the angel says to Daniel, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even unto the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." What is Daniel told to do to his book? To close his book and to seal it. Now, isn't that what happened to the seven thunders? Yes, the seven thunders were sealed, but there's a difference. What is the difference here? This one is to be unsealed, in other words, to be opened, studied, read, and understood when? Time of the end. Yeah, absolutely. So the Bible says you come down to the time of the end and this book is to be unsealed. Now that's interesting, particularly when you look at the context that Revelation chapter 10 comes in under. You see, when you look at Revelation chapter 10, it falls between the sixth and the seventh seals. Let's go back over to Revelation again, and let's look at this, and let's look for some time context now in which to understand this prophecy. You see, the sixth seal has a time prophecy associated with it. And we studied this one when we studied the prophetic rise of Islam a couple of months ago. In verse 12, the Bible says, one woe is past. There come two more woes hereafter. The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared. Here comes the time prophecy for an hour, a day, a month, and a year for to kill the third part of men. So now here's a test for you all to see how much of our presentation on Islam you all remember. Does anybody remember the date of when this particular prophecy was fulfilled, exactly fulfilled, I should say, to the very day? Oh, well read, Judy. But I'm glad to know somebody was taking notes. 11th of August, 1840. Now, when we come down to 1840, have we come down to the time or the period of the end? Oh, yes, absolutely. We've come down to the period of the end. In fact, as we've looked at before in detail, when you look at the signs of the times, all of the signs of the times have always existed. There's always been wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, etc. But they all sort of bubble along, if you chart them on a graph, pretty much like this, until you reach this critical time period right here, and then that graph just, and you can take any one of the signs, then that graph just starts to take a steep J curve going up, 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 pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. You see, we have two things that we need to have very clearly in our minds. One is the end of time, and the other is the time of the end. Now, those are two different phrases meaning two different things. You have the end of time, you have the time of the end. So let's stop for a moment to consider the difference between the end of time and the time of the end. In a couple of months, we have an important festival coming up that the whole world is starting to gear up for right now. What is that?
Christmas.
And some people have in their backyard something, a creature, that they are beginning to fatten for that important event. What creature might that be? A turkey. All right, so some people are fattening a turkey in their backyard and they are thinking thoughts of Christmas dinner. For that turkey, it is the time of the end between now and Christmas, isn't that so? It's the time of the end. However, just before Christmas, that turkey gets taken on a one-way journey to the chopping block. And it's the end of time, isn't that so? Okay, so the time of the end, very simply, is the... Some of you are looking a little bit worried about my story. But you all get the point, right? Okay, I'm hoping that you're all vegetarians here today. And you're not fattening a turkey in the backyard, but that's right, no, whatever. where was I? I got distracted on that story. Okay, so... When the turkey begins to be fattened, that's the time of the end. When the signs begin to be fulfilled, that's the time of the end. When those signs are fulfilled, that's the end of time. That's the end of time for this world, isn't that so? But is that the end of time that is spoken of in this prophecy right here? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. You see, there are three different kinds of time that you find in the Bible, and we have to ask ourselves, what kind of time is being spoken of? So let's put up the three different kinds of time that you find in Scripture, and let's ask ourselves the question, which one are we dealing with? All right, first of all, you have the end of literal time. That takes place when? When Jesus comes back, right? The Bible describes that as the end of time. Then before that event, you have the end of probationary time. That's when Jesus leaves heaven. You see, when Jesus leaves heaven, he's no longer in the sanctuary. He's no longer mediating in our behalf. Probation is closed. The decision has been made. Let him that is wicked be wicked still. Let him that is righteous be righteous still, because he's coming back to this earth. So that takes place before the end of time, isn't that so? Then you have... That's probationary time. So in the Bible you have literal time, you have probationary time. Then you have prophetic time. Now, the word prophetic time is a composite word or composite phrase made of two things. Prophecy, prophetic, means predicted. So prophetic means predicted. Time means a period. So the end of predicted periods. Now, let's think about that for... let's come back to that in just a moment. First of all, what I'm going to do is to eliminate these first two types of time right here as possible contenders for the time that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 10. Let me show you how it's done. Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, he swears by him that lives forever and ever, and continues on down through to the end of the verse, that there should be time no longer. And what's the first word of verse 7? But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound. Okay, let me ask you a question. Has the seventh angel sounded his trumpet yet? No, the seventh angel hasn't sounded his trumpet yet. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, the what should be finished? The which? The mystery of God. You didn't know that Christianity was a mystery religion, did you? You thought only those pagan religions were mystery religions. So what is the mystery of God? Let's find out. Do we have a two-tier religion like the ancient pagan religions where you had the initiated into the secret mysteries and then everybody else? Is that what the mystery of God is about? Thank you. That's it. David's quoting it for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's find out what is the mystery of God. Is it like those ancient pagan religions, or is it a different kind of mystery? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. In fact, we'll start in verse 18. The Bible says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, that's request, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, and request for all the saints, and praying for me, this is Paul speaking, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of what? The mystery of the gospel. Now we go over to Colossians chapter 4. Let's see what it says over here in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 3. And here it says this, with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Here the Bible speaks about the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of Christ. Why do you think the Bible describes the gospel as being a mystery? Is the gospel difficult to understand? No. You can teach the gospel to a very small child, and that child can respond and give their heart to God in response to that. Isn't that so? So why does Paul describe the gospel as being a mystery? Is there a mystery associated with the gospel somewhere? There is, and where is that? Sorry? Okay, there's the mystery of how Jesus came in the form of a human being, yes? Okay, yeah. Right. Something else I'm looking for. Alright, so there's a number of mysteries. We don't understand how these things take place. There's something even more critical that I want you to consider. Yeah. Oh man, you guys are good. You come out with lots of really good mysteries, yeah? Yep. God sent forth his son, made a woman, made a... That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So David's talking about the mystery of how all things are gathered together in Christ. Okay, now this is heading the direction. It's heading the direction that I want to... Mind of God, yeah, sorry. Okay, yeah, this is a mystery that has to be finished, indeed. All right, I want you to direct your minds back to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we find the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, verse 16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, who was Jesus having a conversation with when he made that statement? He was having a conversation with Nicodemus. And what had he just told Nicodemus was necessary to salvation? To be born again. Now that really did Nicodemus' mind. And Nicodemus is thinking, well, whoa, wait a minute. How does that even take place? Can I, you know, cease to exist somehow, re-enter my mother's womb and come back out again? Was Jesus talking about physically being born again? No, Jesus wasn't talking about physically being born again. He was talking about the process that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody who is surrendered to him and changes that person into a new person. Isn't that so? And then he goes on to describe it as being the work of the Spirit in changing a person's life, being like the wind. Can you see the wind? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind, isn't that so? You know, the greatest mystery is God's power to be able to change a human's life, isn't that so? We can see the effects, but we can't do it ourselves, can we? We can't manipulate it, we can't, you know, I can't change your life, you can't change my life. Only God can change our lives. And that's a mystery. How does that happen? We see it happen so many times. And the greatest mystery in the gospel is the mystery of a changed life. But what a powerful mystery that is when we see it take place. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. How is the mystery of the gospel come to an end? If the mystery of the gospel is the power of a changed life, and this of course is how God brings all things together in himself. Christ brings all things together in himself, because when Jesus comes into, you know, to Javis and then to Rod and then to Emery and Michelle and Harley and David, and you know, we could work our way down through the list right here, what is he doing? He is drawing people all together in himself. He is drawing them into unity. Isn't that so? Because you have the same person living their life out within each one of us. And yet without doing away with their individuality. Praise God. Okay, Revelation chapter 10, the Bible says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." So the Bible says, at the beginning part, in the beginning period of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished. In other words, the gospel will be finished. So how is the gospel finished? How does the work of the gospel come to an end? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we have the answer over here. What is Matthew 24 all about? End times. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Here we have it right here. The Bible says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." When will the end come? When the gospel has gone to all of the world. In other words, once the work of the gospel on the human heart can do no more. Once every person has made their final decision either for or against the gospel, then, the Bible says, Jesus will return. Once this world reaches the point where it wouldn't matter if the world was to continue another 1,000 years, this group of people over here, they've made their final decision in relationship to the gospel, and this group of people over here, they've made their final decision. Nothing will change their decision. Nothing will change their decision. Everybody's made their decision. Then Jesus returns. Yeah, that's fair. Because that way he's not cutting off anybody from salvation, is he? Alright, so the mystery of the gospel must be finished. The mystery of the gospel in presenting the gospel and in its work on the human heart before Jesus comes back. And yet this takes place after the angel proclaims time no longer, isn't that so? So that rules out literal time right there. Literal time, nope, it's not the end of literal time, it's not the second coming that we're dealing with. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 10, let's talk about probationary time. The angel makes the decree. And then if we come down a few more verses, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, after having made that decree, he invites John to come and eat the book. So John comes forward now and he eats the book. He has a sweet, bitter experience and then he's told to do something. In verse 11, he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So after having had the sweet, bitter experience, the message is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Isn't that so? Has probationary time ended yet? No, probationary time has not yet ended because the message is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and is yet to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So we know we are not dealing with literal time here. We're not dealing with probationary time. Therefore, we know that we are dealing with prophetic time. What's the longest time prophecy in the Bible? 2300. That's right, everyone in Concord last week said 1260 as well. Okay, the 2300 days, under 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When did that prophecy end? 1844. Out of all the prophecies, it comes the furthest into modern history of any other prophecy. And notice that it ends just after 1840. And here we've got Revelation chapter 10 slotted into this particular time period right here. 1844 was the end of prophetic time prophesied periods. Now I want you to show you something fascinating in relationship to this particular prophecy right here and what is associated with this particular message. Let's read verse 6 in detail. And as we're reading it, I'm going to ask you the question, what portion of the Bible is the angel referencing in verse 6? The Bible says, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. What is he referencing right here? Sorry, Gil? The fourth commandment. He references the fourth commandment because when you come to the fourth commandment, the Bible says, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So the angel comes down. He has a little book, the book of Daniel. On the basis of the message of that little book, he holds his hand up to heaven and proclaims the end of prophetic time. Now we know that ended in 1844, and in doing so he references the Sabbath. That's interesting. Let's throw that up here on the screen. It's associated in some way with the Sabbath. It's associated with the end of prophetic time. It's associated, if we go on to verse 7, with the everlasting gospel. Isn't that so? The everlasting gospel that when we come down to verse 11 is to go to every kindred, nation, tongue and people. Isn't that so? Yeah? All right? And it's going to be a sweet, bitter message. Revelation chapter 10 has a parallel verse. Let me show it to you in Revelation chapter 14. And let's find out if in Revelation chapter 14 we have the everlasting gospel to go to every nation, kindred, tongue and people that is about the end of prophetic time and that has a sweet, bitter message associated with it. In verse 6, the Bible says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's the mystery of God, isn't that so? To preach there to those that live on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Isn't that what John is told to do at the end of the prophecy? In verse 11, yes. Saying with a loud voice, fear God. That means to turn away from evil. And give glory to him. That means to live a righteous lifestyle. For the hour of his judgment is come. Notice when the everlasting gospel goes out, that the message is the hour of God's judgment is come. That's present tense, isn't that so? In other words, the judgment has begun. 18:44. And then it continues on. And it says in verse 7, "And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And here we have a reference to, not just a reference, we have a direct quote from what? The fourth commandment, once again, the Sabbath. You see, you have exactly the same message in Revelation chapter 14 as what you have in Revelation chapter 10. Therefore, we know that these are both dealing with the same message. They just deal with it from slightly different perspectives. Revelation chapter 10 is looking forward to this experience. Revelation chapter 14 is proclaiming the existence of this experience. So it's now taking place. And so what are we dealing with here? We have to ask ourselves the question, was there a message that went out to the world during this time period, a message associated with the Sabbath, a message associated with the end of prophetic time, a message associated with everlasting gospel that produced a sweet experience as a result of studying the book of Daniel? You know, the fascinating thing is that when you study the great religious revivals that have swept our world, what are some of the great religious revivals that have swept our world? Martin Luther, the great reformation of the 16th century, absolutely. Anybody think of some other ones? What about the Wesley revival? Sorry? Yeah? Whitfield and Wesley's, yes. Sorry? Yeah, I'll come to that one in just a moment. Okay, so there have been a number of great... Sorry? Oh, in the time of the apostles. How could we miss that one? The establishment of the Christian church. The book of Acts. Indeed. There are a number of great revivals that have spread around our world, and you can go back and study the history on them. They're well documented. Many people do their PhDs on them, etc., etc., etc. And yet the most widespread religious revival that actually affected our world, not the largest but the most widespread, is rarely studied. You know what it's called? It's called the Great Second Advent Awakening. It took place in the 1830s and the 1840s. The fascinating thing about this particular, and you ask the question, well, why is there so little research done on this particular revival? The answer is fairly simple. In the mid-1840s, it sort of petered out and came to an end. We're going to find out why as we work our way through a little history. The Great Second Advent movement was very different from any other revival that had existed beforehand. If you take the Great Reformation of the 16th century, it began with Martin Luther. You could identify a particular spot where and a particular individual with which it began when he nailed 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. I took a photo of that while I was in Germany. I had to break in because they were renovating the church and they put up all this high fencing all the way around it. I thought, I've travelled all the way from Australia to take a photo of this church door. I'm going to get my photo. So there was a few of us, we jumped over the fence and took our photo and then jumped back over the fence again and went our merry way. But most of the other tourists didn't get one. But anyway, I'm sidetracked. Okay, but you can identify the event, you can identify the place, and then you can see the Reformation spreading from there, particularly through Northern Europe. Isn't that so? That's your Reformation of the 16th century. Then let's take the Wesley revival. We can find it with the Wesley brothers and Whitfield, and we can identify where it begins. I've been to the origin of that revival as well. Been to the very first chapel that John Wesley built and preached in. And when you go there, it's about this wide, about the width of half of one of these pews, and about maybe four pews long, and that's about the size of it. And there's a little space that's been made into the side of the building where they put the organ. And you can still go there and play the original organ. Tiny little place, but anyway, that's where that revival began. When it comes to the Great Second Advent Revival, you cannot pin it down to a single individual. The way it happened, very simply, was you had individuals all around the world who simultaneously began to study and understand the same prophecies at the same time and to present the fact that Jesus was coming back soon. And they based their message largely on the book of Daniel, chapter 8, particularly verse 14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They calculated that prophecy through. It's not a hard one to calculate through. They discovered that that prophecy ended in 1844, and so they concluded, well, Jesus must be coming back in 1844, and you had people here in Australia who are presenting, you had people in the Middle East who are presenting, you had people in Europe and England who are presenting, you had people in the United States who are presenting it. You had people in South America who were presenting it around the world, simultaneously disconnected from each other. People discovered the same message and began to present that same message, and it was created a worldwide revival that swept around the world. Jesus is coming back in 1844. Is that a sweet message? Oh yeah. If I had a message from God and it was a true message and I was able to stand here and say, Jesus is coming back in 2015, would that be a sweet message? Oh, wouldn't we all be hoping and longing for that great day? Yeah, I can see looks on your face like, yeah, bring it on. Okay, so that was a sweet message. Jesus is coming back in 1844. Did Jesus come back in 1844? No, he didn't. So that became a very bitter experience, wouldn't it? So the question is, why? You know, it could have so easily been avoided. Jesus could have come down. He could have sent, you know, somebody and said, look, this is actually, you've made a mistake here, guys. This is not how it works. Why do you think that God allowed that to happen? Well, I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about the great disappointment. What was the date of the great disappointment? Was AD 31. Trick question. All right, let me ask you a question at this particular point. Did the disciples suffer a great disappointment in AD 31? Oh yeah, a tremendous disappointment. Let's think about the disappointment that they went through. A few days previously, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's mounted on a colt, on a donkey, and what is everybody doing? They are all worshiping him. They are all proclaiming him as the Messiah. And what the disciples are expecting Jesus to do in a few days' time? Take over as king. Yeah. And what happens? The exact opposite. He's crucified and dies. Now, let's think about this for a moment. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, how many people are following him? Just about the whole population. After he's crucified, how many people are following him? Oh, what a tremendous disappointment. How did this disappointment come about? Well, let's think about it for a moment. First of all, they were given a message to bear. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that so? This message was a message that was based on prophecy. The disciples made a mistake in that they applied a literal application to a symbolic prophecy. The Bible said that a sword would come out of Judah, a king would, a scepter. And so they placed a literal application to that. They said, okay, a sword's coming, a scepter's coming, a king is coming, and he's going to carry a sword. Therefore, he's going to destroy the Romans. Isn't that what the disciples believed? Yeah. Their mistake was to make a literal application to a symbolic prophecy. They misunderstood. Now, this is a key point right here. Which service of the sanctuary? If they had understood the daily service of the sanctuary where the lamb was bought and killed for the forgiveness of sins, would they have been disappointed when Jesus died on the cross? Absolutely not. In fact, it would have been a very solemn occasion. It would have been a heart-wrenching occasion to see it happen. But there would have been a quiet joy in their hearts that now the salvation of every person who had given their life to Jesus was assured. Because up until that point, it wasn't assured, was it? It would almost be like a, that was a heavy weekend, but praise God for what's taken place. You know what I'm saying? And where would they have all been on Sunday morning? Yeah, they would have all been at the tomb. I mean, hey, if you knew that he was coming back, you would have been there, right? The Roman soldiers were there. You know why they were there? Because the Pharisees remembered that Jesus said he was coming back. They misunderstood the daily service of the sanctuary. They also misunderstood Christ's heavenly ministry. Now let's think about that in context then of the Great Disappointment of 1844. In the Great Disappointment of 1844, what changes? Not much. There's a message, the message is exactly the same, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a message based on prophecy. They made a mistake in that they applied a literal application to a symbolic prophecy. This time they misunderstood the yearly service of the sanctuary. When they read the cleansing of the sanctuary, like, oh, that's the cleansing of this earth by fire. Therefore, Jesus is coming back in 1844. But the cleansing of the sanctuary, when you study the cleansing of the sanctuary from Leviticus chapter 16, is the work of the judgment. You have exactly the same thing taking place in 1844 as you had in AD 31. And once again, they misunderstood Christ's heavenly ministry. And so we ask ourselves once again the question, why? Why did God allow that to take place? Before we answer that question, I want to share with you another parallel. I'm going to share this parallel by asking you, how was it? How was the mystery cleared up in AD 31, in the Great Disappointment of AD 31? Who were the first people to actually hear and understand what the daily service of the sanctuary was all about and what the work of the Messiah was actually all about? Who were the first ones? Does anybody remember? Sorry? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, isn't that so? What were their names? Cleopas and the other one we don't know. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Oh, I've gone rather long. Okay, let me summarise the story for you. I didn't realise it's... That clock up there is very different from this clock right here. Okay, that's my excuse. Okay, let's summarise the story real quick. Jesus died on Friday. He rises back on Sunday. He sees the women, gives them a short message, and then disappears. The women tell the disciples don't know what to make of it. They're all confused. There's a small group of them, probably 120, gathered together in the upper room. They're hiding there from the Jews. Two of them decide to go home. They live in Emmaus. Cleopas and his friend. So we have two of them, one who is named and the other who is not named. Okay, they're returning from a meeting of disappointed disciples. One is named, the other is not named. And then who turns up? Jesus turns up, and the Bible says the beginning at Moses and then all the prophets, he explains unto them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. When he begins at Moses, what's he going to begin talking about? The daily service of the sanctuary, right? What the lamb symbolizes. That's what Moses wrote about, isn't that so? So it begins right there. So Jesus appears. What does he explain? He explains the daily service of the sanctuary. And what is the result of this message that Jesus gives to Cleopas and his friend on this particular day? Foundation of the Christian church. Right there. This is where it begins. Because now their hearts burn within them. Now they understand what has taken place. Now it all goes click in their minds. Then they recognize Jesus for who he is and they rush back, all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples all about it. And then of course Jesus comes to the disciples and confirms it all there with the rest of them himself as well. You know, there's a fascinating little parallel here that I'll share with you. If you go back to the Great Disappointment of 1844... they made exactly the same mistakes. It was a direct repeat of AD 31. And the fascinating thing is that just after the 22nd of October 1844, when they expected Jesus to come back and Jesus did not come back, there was a group of Bible-believing Christians who had been studying the prophecies, and they knew that 1844 was locked in stone. It was an immovable prophecy. They could not understand why nothing had happened. A meeting of disappointed disciples. They'd been praying all night trying to figure out what was going on. And in the morning, two of them decided to go home. One, his name was Hiram Edson. This was in the United States. The other one, we don't know his name. But as they're walking home through a cornfield, Hiram Edson received a vision in which he saw the yearly service of the sanctuary. Jesus revealed to Hiram Edson what was actually taking place in heaven and explained it to him at that time. Exact parallel of what was taking place back then. And then, of course, as a result of that, you had the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The emphasis on the Sabbath, just as the Bible said right here. The reality that the judgment has begun, the Sabbath is to be kept, and that Jesus is coming back soon. And so we need to finish up by asking the fundamental question, why? Why use such a method as this? God has done it twice. Why? And the answer is really very simple. If we look back to the story of the disciples in the book of Acts, the answer becomes very, very plain. The week before the great disappointment, just about the whole population of Judea is worshipping Jesus and proclaiming Him as the Messiah. Isn't that so? How many of those were truly sincere in their hearts? Very, very few, because a very short time later, the same people are saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. When you had that great multitude of would that be a good foundation upon which to establish the Christian church? No, that would be a very poor foundation. Because you'd have one or two sort of scattered amongst it here and there who were really sincere. But by allowing the great disappointment, what took place? It purified the church, it separated the wheat from the chaff, and now God had 120 people on which He could found a church, found a new movement, that He knew were rock solid, that could not be moved. There's another important point right here, and this is the one that I want to finish up with. And it applies to both of these disappointments. You have exactly the same thing in both. Of course, in 1844, God was raising up a movement to proclaim the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And He uses exactly the same method to do so. However, when you look at the before 1844, there was an enormous population of the world. Like, yes, Jesus is coming in 1844 and looking forward to that date. And when that date went past, you know what they all did? They all went, phew. And then there was a very small group who were really gutted and disappointed because they were really looking forward to Jesus coming back. It drew people back to the Word of God. Because what it did in both of those disappointments, it placed the believers in a situation where everything around them told them they were wrong. Isn't that so? Think about the disciples or the early Adventists. Everything around them told them they were wrong. You know, they believed that Jesus would be the Messiah. He was now dead. Everything they could see with their ears, everything they could hear, everything that their senses could perceive was saying, you are wrong. So why did they cling to their faith? Was it because of what they could see and hear? No, it was because of what they could read in the Word of God. And what it was doing, it was reducing the people back to those who trusted the Word of God so solidly and so firmly that nothing would shake them from their trust in God's Word regardless of what took place around them. Let me ask you a question. Is that an important attitude for people living at the end of time? Amen. Absolutely, friends. We are living in a time when we will go through the same experience. And we need to build our strength and our confidence on the Word of God now in such a way as we will never be shaken from it. Don't you want to have that confidence? Praise God. Thank you for your promises. We thank you that your promises are so powerful, so clear that they are counted as present reality right now. We thank you for the promises of your word and we pray that we will always trust them above every other thing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.